Well, I've been doing a lot of reading. In fact, this week I met with a had lunch with one of my guys that a friend of mine I went to college with, one of my buddies. He ran track when I played football at Stephen F. Austin. He lives in San Antonio. He's a developer, and he's been very, very successful in his life. So we had lunch, and we do that from time to time. But he asked me, he said, do you ever have any fun? I guess he asked me that because I'm a preacher, is what I was thinking. I said, well, yeah, I have fun. He said, well, what do to have fun? I said, well, I read. That's what you do for fun? I said, well, yeah, I guess it is, but I do. I do other things, I eat. I like to, that's fun. But reading, I'm just so thankful that I have the opportunity to think and articulate, to process, to learn. It's a gift from the Lord that I treasure highly. And it's just paramount for me to read as much as I possibly can. Of course, I'm working on my doctorate now, so I have to read a whole lot of other stuff too, and then write. And so the grammar I didn't learn in college is now coming back to me. Grammar, wow. So I'm having to do all of that. And But I love to read. I just eat up church history. I was reading about Sir Thomas More yesterday as he was persecuting the reformers in England. He was 100% Roman Catholic. And he went after a guy by the name of William Tyndale. This is in the early part of the 16th century. King Henry VIII was the king at that point. And William Tyndale's crime was he believed that the scriptures ought to be in the vernacular. And in fact, the famous quote that he has up there is, if God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. And he was speaking to one of his persecutors. Because nobody could understand the word of God because it was in Latin. No one spoke Latin anymore at that particular time. But Latin was what was spoken in mass. And so the priest would... the scripture that he had, he would speak it in Latin. So nobody even understood what God wanted to have for their lives. And one of the things that really tore Sir Thomas More, agitated him, was that in the translation that William Tyndale did was when he used Erasmus' New Testament from much earlier and the Latin Vulgate, but he translated the word presbyter to the word pastor or elder instead of the word priest. Without a priest, Catholic Church tumbles down. And so he persecuted Tyndale. Tyndale hit out in Germany with Martin Luther. I'm just having fun with you guys. This is what I was reading yesterday. And finally, Sir Thomas More bribed one of his friends and to giving his whereabouts, and so he was apprehended, arrested, tried, and he was burned at the stake. Why? Because he translated the scriptures from Latin and Greek into English. It's amazing. Well, I really treasure the thought of being able to articulate that, to process all of that, to learn about all that. Because this is really one of my jobs as we get into the book of Exodus. We're talking about the business of God. And what my job is to help you with is to see the serious side of it. I'm hoping that you will become more serious about God's business, right? Now, we know that God, in God's business, there are many aspects to it. You know, there's the joy of the Lord. And in that is laughter and having fun, like I do when I read about people getting burned at the stake. Not really. But there's also a more serious side, because sometimes God calls his people to suffer, as we see in the book of Exodus with the children of Israel. And sometimes we're called to endure trials and tribulation in our lives. So we don't want to be flagrant and flippant when it comes to the business of God. And it's easy to dumb down to the lowest denominator in evangelical Christianity in America, because we don't have persecution like William Tyndale did and others who had to face so many things in church history. The Anabaptist movement, which what happened was when King Henry VIII broke his marriage with Elizabeth to Anne Boleyn, he then broke from the Catholic Church, began the Church of England, and had some reforms. But those reforms were not near as desirable as many wanted, and out of that came the Puritans. Out of the Puritans, they went up to Amsterdam because they were being persecuted from people like Sir Thomas More, and the Mennonites and the Amish and the Hutterites became the Anabaptists. And out of that came English separatists who went back to England and became Baptists. And they had general and particular Baptists. They were split in two camps. The general Baptists are really what came to America, that came to what came to later be known as Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists are not hyper-Calvinist. The particular Baptists that came to America then became known as the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians are hyper-Calvinists. And so we have a split in our understanding of that. And so there was these people, they took their faith so seriously. I mean, it became life and death for them, literally, as you can see, if I've just illustrated. And so I appreciate the fact that I can learn about these people, because it helps me to become more serious about my faith. The challenge is not just to you, it's to me as well. So I think we'll be helped in this serious business of God as we begin to think about Moses. We'll begin to think about his story and the story of the children of Israel. Because we looked at Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and then Abraham. I really believe, and the author of Hebrews, whoever it was, he intended his readers to take a close look at the characters that he listed off in Hebrews chapter 11, which is what we are doing. He listed these guys off and he says, remember this guy? Go back and think about him, because it will cause you to think about your faith. It will cause you to think about the walk that you have with God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said, we ought to think about the children of Israel, because that story was written as examples for us and how we ought to live our lives. So that we can get more serious about the faith that we have with the Lord. So, the book of Exodus did not have that title when Moses wrote it. Now, you guys, you know, that's just like water rolling off a duck's back when I tell you that Moses wrote it. But I'm telling you, there are a lot of people who don't believe that. I don't know if you people realize this or not, but you have a very conservative pastor. And I don't believe that the first five books of the Old Testament were written a few hundred years before Christ by a few scribes who made it all up. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen recounts the story to those who were fixed to stone him, he recounted somewhat part of the story of Moses, and he listed his name just as we learn about it in the book of Exodus and other places. Jesus also referenced Moses. In fact, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration addressed Elijah and Moses, the representative of the law and the prophets. So he was a real person, and he was going to be a type of deliverer. The word Exodus was not there. He didn't write that word. That word didn't come until about 250 years before Christ, when the Septuagint was written, the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And just to make things helpful and organized, they gave these books titles. But when Moses wrote it, this story from Genesis into Exodus is really a continuation of the same story. It's not like here's this story and here's that story. The word Exodus means out of, a way out, because God was going to provide a way out of Egypt for Israel. And once he got Israel out of Egypt, then in the wilderness, the Lord was going to get Egypt out of Israel and into the promised land. And of course, all of us, and here, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I have called out my son, the scripture says. Well, we were all born in Egypt in a pictorial way. Egypt is always a picture of sin. We were all born in slavery, as slaves not like the Israelites to Pharaoh, but we were slaves to sin. And so God has made a way out, not through the miracles that occurred, the plagues, but through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the Passover is a feast that was celebrated by Israel for Israel to look back so that they could remember and they could say, look what God could do. And then Jesus in the New Testament turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper and said, look what God can do. Not through the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but for the deliverance of you and me and all everybody else who puts their faith in Jesus Christ from sin and death and hell through his substitutionary death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. So we come to Exodus, and the author is going to begin this chapter in chapter 1 by listing the sons of Jacob. Joseph has died. The reason Joseph died is because he was a sinner. That's why people die. That's why people get old. It's because of sin. And Joseph was a great man of faith, but he was still a sinner who needed to be saved by grace through faith. He needed a deliverer, just like you and I need one. And of course, there's only one. His name is Jesus Christ. But he had prophesied before he died that God was going to keep his promise true to Israel, and someday he was going to, after raising them to be a nation, he was going to take them back to Canaan to conquer that land. And so he said, I want you to get my bones and take them back there when you go. So obviously Joseph gave the order, because he was second to Pharaoh, that he would not be buried in a pyramid. Because if you're born in a pyramid, they shut that seal, that thing off, you're not getting that body. Not in that day anyway. And so the Bible says that he gave that prophecy and he died. And then we move into Exodus and we see these names listed in chapter 1. Because Exodus is the story of how God fulfilled in part his promises. And remember, that promise started with one man in Genesis chapter 12. And God said to Abraham, from your loins, I am going to bless you, and I'm going to make your offspring as sparse as the sand on the seashore or the multitude of stars. You are going to become the father of many nations. And so this story is about God keeping that promise, because from a man comes a family, and from a family comes a clan. And by the time we get to the end of Exodus, which we're not going to go through all of that, we're not going to go through all of the priesthood and the law and all that, but by the time you get to the end of that, you come up with a whole nation. And from that nation, God made a promise that one would come who would be the Messiah. And of course, that would be Jesus Christ. So Exodus gives us the story. Well, let me read to you a little bit of chapter 1 so we can kind of just get our bearings in trying to understand what God is doing. And hopefully, it will help us in our faith today. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. In fact, the word in Hebrew is that they swarmed. They just swarmed the place. There was so many of them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. You know, this Pharaoh, his motto was, it's not what you did for me yesterday, it's what you're doing for me today. How soon we forget others. It's just human nature. I was reading, too, that Winston Churchill could not even get reelected to office after World War II. After all that he did, they forgot him. Sorry. So this new king, whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us, and they'll fight against us and leave the country. So his antidote was to put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And so they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. We don't know which Pharaoh it was. It's somewhere between the 13th and 15th century, and that debate will probably go on for some time. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So they first put them in slave labor, but they kept multiplying. So Pharaoh says, we got to do something else. So they made their slave labor even more harsh. It was bad enough as it was. Now it even got worse. Now, how long they were in slavery, I'm not really sure. I do know that God told Abraham in chapter 15, he prophesied that they would be in Egypt for over four generations. And then he, in the same text, told us how long that generation was. It was 100 years. So they were there for over 400 years. In fact, they were there for about 430 years. Well, we know for sure that they're going to be in slavery from the time of Moses' birth until Moses comes back from exile when he's 80 years old. How much time they spent in slavery before that, we don't know. We're not sure. But we know that's the amount of time that they're going to spend there in Egypt. It's been noted that Jesus said, not a generation shall pass before the tribulation at least begins, and that generation will be 100 years. And Jesus said, when you see nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, then there won't be a generation that will pass. And of course, some people, they believe that that was happened at the beginning of World War I. That was the first time we had a world war, where the whole world was involved in a war. If you take 100 years from then, you might come up with 2017. I don't know. Just throwing it out there for fun. I've been reading. So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, because this wasn't working, he put them in slavery, and then he made it worse, and they're still multiplying. It's not working what he's doing, the slave labor, even making it more harsh. So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name was Shiprah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during children on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if he's a girl, let him live. Let her live. So this is ethnic cleansing, I guess is what you might call it. And he's wanting to kill all the baby boys so that when the girls grow up, they have no Hebrew boys to marry, and they'll have to marry Egyptians, and he'll do away with the Hebrew race, basically. And of course, this is all against God and God's purpose, God's providence. He's fighting against God. And of course, we know that you can't win, and he didn't win doing that. But notice what it says. This is a good verse right here. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, this is part of the seriousness, is developing a fear for the Lord. This is deep honor and deep respect over and above man and anything man commands. When man commands something and God commands, and they're contradictory to each other, we always opt for what God says and what God commands, because we fear the Lord. In other words, these midwives, they feared God more than they feared who? Pharaoh. So what happened? They didn't kill the baby boys. And then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them. I guarantee you their hearts were beating a little bit faster. Their blood pressure was up. Because all you have to do is blink wrong, and Pharaoh will cut your head off. It doesn't take much to agitate him. And here they have suffocated his plan. They have squashed his plan. He's probably not a happy camper. And he asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, Augustine, in the 5th century, he really belabored. Actually, in correct grammar, you shouldn't say really belabored. You should just say belabored. Say, I'm learning, okay? Okay, this particular text on the lie of the midwives. And so he worked through this text extensively on whether or not you could lie sometimes and be right with God. Well, like, I was reading a Christian ethicist this week, and he was talking about the fact, well, what are we going to do with Corrie Ten Boom? Right? What is she and her family doing in World War II in Holland? They're hiding Jews behind their walls. And when the Nazis show up and they say, do you have any Jews? What did they tell them? No, they lied. Would you have told them, yes, we do? Oh, they're right back there. But just go up the stairs and they're right there to the left. No, you're not going to do that. But you know, these women, they are doing what they're doing to protect the lives of these babies. God knows that. In fact, the text says that God's going to bless them. They must have done something right. He's going to bless them for fearing him and not Pharaoh. What he's going to do, if you're a midwife, you're probably barren. And he's going to open up their wombs and he's going to give them families. That's what the text says. They must have done something right. But you know, I don't think they lied. You know what I think? I think these were smart Hebrew ladies. Now, these weren't the only two. For all of these Israelites who were swarming like bees, but maybe these two headed up the other midwives, the midwife organization, right? And you know what they probably did? They probably got all the midwives together and they said, look, here's what the Pharaoh commanded. We're not going to do that. So here's what we're going to do. When the mothers call 911 and you hear them screaming on the other side of the phone, just sit there. Just have a glass of iced tea. Eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And sit there 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 and then show up late. So late that the baby's already been born and they've already hid the baby. And you show up and go, oh, well, I guess I'm too late. Next, if that's the case, she told the truth. And I guarantee you they didn't show up on time. God knew what was in their heart and what they were trying to do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he had this same difficulty with thou shalt not. Now, the word is not kill. The word is murder. God didn't say in Hebrew, thou shalt not kill. If he would have said that, you couldn't kill a cow and we couldn't have barbecue for lunch today. No, thou shalt not murder. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pacifist in World War II. What was he going to do? He had to work through that. Finally, the opportunity came for him to participate in assassinating Adolf Hitler. And he had to ask himself, am I still a pacifist? Am I still going to have the chance to take that man's life and save possibly millions of people, children, boys and girls, moms and dads, or am I just going to stand there and let him kill all those people? And of course, he opted for participating in assassinating Adolf Hitler. It was unsuccessful, and of course, Adolf had him hung just, I think, a couple days before the war ended. He died for his faith. So we understand, we can appreciate the difficulties that we are in. Nevertheless, what I want in the closing moments is for you to see, for you to think about, is the fear that the midwives had. Oh God. Now, I'm just saying to you that we are not born with this kind of fear. And I'm telling you, even when we're born again, this kind of fear has to develop. The fear that I have for God is much different than the fear I had for God the day I got saved when I was 17 years old. It has developed over time. There's a learning curve there. And it is so necessary for that to happen. Now stay with me. For that to happen, you're going to have people. You're going to have to surround yourself with people that will tell you the truth, whether it hurts or not, whether it makes you laugh or cry. And I'm saying to you that in the evangelical culture we live in today, not only in this country, but even around the world, it is getting more and more difficult to hear that, the truth. And why is that? The less you hear of truth, the less the fear of God, the reverence and the honor and the respect for God that will be a result in your life. The less of it. More truth, more fear. as long as you're responding to the truth. And why is that? Why is it that we are having to really work at hearing that? I mean, just turn the TV on and listen to some of the preachers on the TV. Why is it? It's because to hear the truth in many instances is not very attractive, especially to lost people, but even to Christian people. Because we live in a world where people, especially in the United States, where people, their main goal in life is to be entertained. Is that true or false? And man, so if you don't entertain me, it's not very attractive. And if it's not attractive, I ain't coming back. There's a guy by the name of Rob Bell. I could go over through his countless guys with you. This guy is considered to be an evangelical Christianity. He's not. He was the pastor of a church up in Michigan of 25,000 people. There are tens, there are hundreds of thousands of people who are being misled. Now, they don't know it. This guy, Rob, I was watching, you know, he wrote a book on and basically he believes in annihilationism. He believes that, yes, it's great that Jesus died on the cross and that's a way we can get there, but there are other ways. No, there's not. Case in point, he's on this little video and he's walking down this alley and they're interviewing him and he says someone had said to him, why did you quote Gandhi? Gandhi's in hell. And Rob answers and he says, really? How do you know that? How do we know that? Because Jesus said in John 14:6 and countless other places, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man goes to the Father but through Gandhi. No, through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. Gandhi never, I mean, he never made a confession, a profession of faith that he laid all his Hinduism down and all his Hindu gods and trusted in the Lord Jesus to be in his safe. But Rob says, how do you know he's there? And there is no other way but through the cross. And when the Lord speaks about eternal life, he also speaks about eternal hell. The same word that's used to describe heaven, eternal, is the same Greek word that describes hell. Whatever heaven is described as the timeline, is the same way hell is described. Annihilationism is out. There's another guy. Oh, gosh, it just goes on and on and on. There's a guy by the name of Greg Boyd. Greg is a very, very smart guy. He got his PhD in Princeton. He majored in philosophy. You know, and he wrote a good book called A Skeptic's Approach to God to help his father become a Christian. But he believes and he promotes, and this started in the 90s, open theism. You ever heard of that? That's not evangelical Christianity. What that is that he says, and many others say, that believe in this, and really it came from Sibelius in the 16th century, that God is not all-knowing. God doesn't know everything in the future, because if he knew everything in the future, you couldn't exhibit free will. And therefore, you couldn't choose. That's wrong. God, he's omniscient. God knows everything. In open theism, the cross is not what you and I think about it. When we think about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who paid our debt as a ransom. No, it was just a picture of sin, and it just shows us, you know, what how bad it is and what we've done. It was just a symbol. No. No, that's not the atonement. And so these theological concepts are moving around, and the people out there, the masses of people, they don't really know what's going on. Because they don't read, for one thing, they don't read the scriptures. They don't understand many of these things because they don't read the Word of God. But something else, I don't know that many of them would care anyway, because what they're interested in is entertainment. They want to feel good. Well, everybody wants to feel good. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. We want to laugh and joy and have fun and do a lot of neat things and enjoy the beauty, the aesthetics of the world that God has given to us, and the aesthetics of being able to process things when we're read, and the aesthetics of enjoying other people. That's a wonderful thing. But it's not the primary thing. And you don't want to say, unless I have this, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to participate. So, what I'm trying to say to you today as we close is that this is serious business. And in order to treat it seriously, in order to know whether or not you are treating it seriously, is to check your thermometer on your fear of God. The midwives here. You know, we can't tell you the name of Pharaoh. What's his name? Isn't that interesting? But we can tell you the name of the two midwives who were nobodies. What is God saying here? Let me tell you what I recognize. Let me tell you what I bless. This is what I bless. This is what I recognize. The book of Exodus is illustrated as such, and I'll close with this. Years ago, this guy wrote this story. He didn't tell his name. It was in Christianity. No, I was in Preaching Today. And he and his friend were serving in a church in Southern California, and they were just walking down the street one night, and it was outside of a bar, and all of a sudden there was a fight started in the bar, and the fight came out on the street by where they were walking by. And so they thought, hey, we need to stop this fight. And so he said to the guys that were fighting, he said, hey, guys, cut that out. Well, that didn't really do the deal. And then all of a sudden, the guys that were fighting looked at he and his buddy with a whole different attitude and a different perspective. And they stopped fighting. And he thought, man, I wonder what we did that caused them to want to stop fighting. And he wondered that until he turned around and he saw Bubba. And he said, this guy Bubba, who came out of the club, he must have been a bouncer, he was 6'7", 300 pounds with about 2% body fat. And he was flexing his muscles, looking at those guys, just hoping that they'd start something with him. Well, all of a sudden, this guy that's writing the story says, my attitude was transformed. And I said to those guys, you better not let us catch you coming around here again. I was a totally different person because I had a great big Bubba behind me. I was released from anxiety and fear, he said. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was ready to help somebody that needed help, and because I had a great big Bubba. If only I could have a Bubba, a great big one, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week behind my back. The book of Exodus, as we work through the story of Moses, here's what God is saying. Let me tell you what I can do for you. How I can help you. How I can help you solve your problems. How I can answer your questions. How I can guide your life. I did it with the children of Israel in a great way. But I can do it in your life even greater, because my son Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, was buried and rose again. I'm standing behind your back all the way. Let's pray. And let's ask the Lord to help us to not want to close our ears to truth, but to open our ears to truth. to want to hear what God truly says, not necessarily what we want to hear, so that our fear of man will diminish and our fear for the Lord will be enhanced. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.